Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm going to make your way back to your seats. We'll get started with our Bible study this morning. Oh, I totally forgot about this. I've got these handouts. Peter, would you, and Jonathan, would y'all hand these out? Let me give a better split there. There's some. All right, so Peter and Jonathan are going to be coming around with a little handout with some notes on it. Maybe that'll be a help.
Excuse me, I'm just going to walk right through.
That's all right. Cool. If you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we'll get rolling. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the temptation of Jesus this morning. And so should be a little handout coming your way. I guess first of all, let me say again, as same for last week, thank you all so much for y'all's prayers and support for us as we've been welcoming Eleanor Marie Walden to the world. And so it's been great. She's, I guess, like 9 days old now. And so it's been really exciting to have her in our family now. And so thank you all for your prayers and your support and for making us meals and thinking of us. So we really are grateful to be part of this church family. So we're grateful for you. So turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we've been doing this gospel project curriculum, which has basically gone chronologically through the Bible. It started in Genesis and went all the way through the Old Testament, and a few weeks ago we made the turn into the New Testament, and so this time we're picking up where we left off. We're going to look at Jesus' temptation. This comes right on the heels of his baptism, and if you just do like this with your eyes, you'll see this comes right after his baptism. His baptism is where he is, I guess, making a public entrance into ministry, and this is where his earthly ministry is being kind of ordained or inaugurated, and so, like, seriously, this big climactic moment of Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven thundering out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." This big high point of John the Baptist's ministry, and right after that, this chapter 4 opens that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What an interesting transition. So when you think of Jesus' temptation, I think it's helpful to see it in conjunction with his baptism. But let's start this way. Before we read the passage, when you think of Jesus' temptation, what comes to mind? What are some of the things that initially come to mind? Yeah, could Jesus really be tempted? And how does that work? What other kinds of things come to mind? Or questions? There you go. Yeah, that's a great question. So he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Is that physically possible? How about this? Do you find the story relatable? That's hard. You know, I've never fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and I've never, you know, been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and I've never had this, like, cosmic showdown with the devil, like, in a kind of face-to-face kind of way. And sometimes it's kind of hard to find the story relatable. I've never been tempted to zap some stones into bread. That's just one of those things that hasn't come up in my life. And so sometimes this really can kind of sound really mythological and really some like super spiritual, mystical thing. And there is a lot of theological and spiritual significance to it. But I want to show you today that this is a pattern in life of temptation and endurance and faithfulness. And so I'm hoping that maybe we'll come away today really being able to relate to what's going on here, and ultimately being able to just give praise to God for sending His Son. I remember when I was getting engaged to Kat. Let's see, best way to start. I won't tell you the whole story. That's good for another time. But I was trying to buy an engagement ring, and ended up buying the diamond separately from the ring setting. So there for a while, I had just this plain diamond. And it was really strange to just have a diamond. And so I remember looking at it in my room over and over again. I would never take it out of my room because I was really paranoid about losing it. But I would just kind of hold it up and kind of twist it around. You could see the light refracting off this diamond in different ways. And that's what our goal is. That's what the gospel writer's goal was to lift up Christ so that we might admire Him. That's why we have four Gospels, and that's why the story's told in different ways, is so that we might see and love and admire Jesus in fresh ways and from different perspectives. And so that's what I want us to really glean from this text, is just the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, and just thank God for His provision. So So let's go ahead and read it. Let's read this passage. This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There should be some handouts. I hope I didn't run out, but that's all right. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us to see and understand. God, our Father, we thank You so much for Your kind providence this morning. Thank You for the Lord's Day that we can set aside time to hear Your word preached, to hear Your word taught, and to pray together and sing and to celebrate through the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, what a gift it is to gather on the Lord's Day together. Thank You for this body. Thank You for the word we heard preached this morning. We pray that You would help us to come under the authority of Your word and to submit our lives to it. Lord, would You help us even now to understand what Your word is calling us to, and would You help us to give thanks and to worship Christ more fully and with greater mindfulness after we hear again how He was tempted and endured and how He was blameless in all His ways. And we pray that You would exalt Christ in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I guess to loop right back around, this comes right after Jesus' baptism. And it's really significant that these two stories are juxtaposed here, and because it highlights that Jesus' public ministry was opposed from the very beginning. When you think about Jesus' ministry, especially as it's laid out in Matthew's gospel, you see the opposition to Jesus' ministry from the Pharisees. But really, the first opponents of Jesus, the first opponent is the devil right here in chapter 4. He's called Satan, he's called the devil, he's called the tempter, all here in this. And you see that from the very get-go, he faces opposition. And I hope you see also that it says, you know, why was Jesus baptized? It says to fulfill all righteousness. And What he's doing here in this temptation is he's fulfilling all righteousness in a different way. So with these baptismal waters still wet in his hair, Jesus is confronted by the devil in the wilderness. And really the essence of the temptation is that the devil is tempting him to come into his glory apart from the cross, to come into his reign apart from the cross, to welcome and inaugurate the kingdom of God apart from the cross. And the Jewish leaders and Pharisees will mount their opposition. But from the very beginning, we see Jesus facing opposition. One other thing to point out from the outset is there's a slight difference between Matthew's account of the temptation and Luke's account. Anybody recall what that difference is? It's kind of tough. Basically, Luke flips the second and the third temptation. So in Matthew's account, he's tempted to command the stones to turn to bread, and then to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and then to bow and worship on the mountaintop. And Luke basically switches the order of the second and the third temptation. And I think there's a reason for that Matthew orders his temptation account the way he does. And that's because all throughout Matthew's gospel, he structures his gospel around geography. And that's really weird because I don't think about geography very much. When I'm driving from Auburn to Birmingham, or when I'm driving from Birmingham to the beach or whatever, I don't really think a ton about, you know, what's my elevation right now. I don't really think about that, but Matthew cared big time about geography, and so all of these mountaintop experiences in Matthew's gospel are meant to draw us to certain markers in the gospel. So think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Here we have Jesus' temptation on the top of the mountain. Let's see. What else happens on the mountain? The Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The Great Commission happens on the mountaintop. And so all throughout Matthew's gospel, he is setting up this image of the mountaintop as the place of divine revelation and the place of divine providence. And so Matthew has structured his account, and it's such an intricate and beautiful masterpiece of literature. And so even the temptations proceed in elevation. So first he is in the wilderness, in the desert, and then he's on the pinnacle of the temple, and then he's on the peak of a mountain. And so there's this escalating in elevation. And so there's so much richness here, even in just the way that he lays it out. So as we jump into the first temptation, I guess an important overview is to notice that the devil was trying to get Jesus to act independently from the Father. He was not necessarily questioning Jesus' messiahship. Hopefully you'll see that on your notes, and I'll explain that. I don't think the temptation was that Satan was questioning Jesus' messiahship, but he was tempting him to use his divine prerogatives as the Son of God apart from obedience to the Father. We know, we can like piece together bits and pieces of the history of Satan, angelic rebellion, and his temptation in the Garden of Eden, and his activity throughout the Old and New Testaments. We can piece together some of those things, and we can certainly see in the book of Revelation how he is ultimately defeated, he's bound, and he's ultimately cast into the lake of fire. But it's sometimes hard to figure out the details of that. But I don't think what's going on here is that the devil is saying, like, I don't think you're really the Messiah or the Son of God. I think it says that the demons believe that there's one God and they tremble. So I think Satan probably has a full awareness of Jesus's the reality of his divinity and the reality that he's God's Messiah. But I think what he's doing is he's tempting Jesus to exert himself and to exalt himself in a way that's apart from God's plan. And but we see that Jesus is the obedient son in a way that Adam was not. And he is the obedient son in a way that Israel was not. And so just like Israel was in the wilderness and tempted, Jesus is in the wilderness and is tempted. And just like Adam is in the garden, in paradise, he's tempted and he falls. Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted and obeys. And so I want you to see that there's a lot of Old Testament connection here in this account of Jesus' temptation. So let's jump right in. The first temptation, let's read it again. Look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so I want to come back to my point. That phrase, "if you are the Son of God," and again, I think the force, the rhetorical force of that phrase is not an if as in like, I don't think you really are, but I think it's saying if as in like, since you are claiming to be the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? And it's kind of like if you met Michael Jordan. And I was trying to come up with an analogy because that's kind of hard to explain. It's kind of like if you met Michael Jordan and somehow you had the audacity to say, "If you are the greatest basketball player to ever live, why don't you drain this three-pointer?" And so the point is not to doubt whether or not Michael Jordan is good at basketball, but it's basically to demonstrate it right in front of you. Like, I want you to prove it to me right here, right now. And it's basically saying, because you're supposedly so great, why don't you make the shot and prove it? And that's kind of what the devil is doing here. Since you're the Messiah, why don't you prove to me? Why don't you show me all these things that you can do? Why don't you show me all this authority that you supposedly have? And I think maybe a good way to think of it, and this works the way the words are. If you are the Son of God, I think it could be very feasibly translated, since you are the Son of God. That works in the original language, and I think the context makes that helps make that more clear. So many commentators agree it's more like, since you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? And really what he's doing is kind of like, he's kind of turning that statement from God into a taunt. He's kind of teasing Jesus. The statement from God the Father is, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And the devil's teasing him with that statement. He's saying, if you're really God's Son, if you're really the Messiah, then why don't you prove it? So I think that's the essence of the temptation here. There's nothing sinful about eating. There's nothing wrong. Jesus had the ability to turn stones into bread, and there's nothing wrong if he had chosen to do that. But given the context of where he is, what he's been doing, the presence of Satan here, what Satan was tempting him to do was to not trust his Father for all the things that he needs. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It may have been like, I don't know if I can make it back into the city. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. I don't think I have enough energy to make it back. And Satan's saying, "Hey, there's something right there. Just make it bread." But we see that Jesus responds to Satan's temptation by looking to God's word. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. And he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And later Jesus talks in similar language when he's with the woman at the well, and his disciples come back to him later, and he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know of." Jesus is saying that there's a spiritual reality that's deeper than what you can see and feel. And he's not at all saying that physical sustenance like food or physicality is bad in itself, but he's saying there's a deeper reality of spiritual life that's more important. There's a priority to spirituality. So he says, man does not live by bread alone. It's not just what you can see and feel and taste, but there's a spiritual vitality that comes from the Word of God. And even today, we acknowledge that as we took the Lord's Supper. We taste the saltiness of the bread, and we hear the crunch together, and we feel it going down our throats and into our stomachs, and we're saying that this bread is important. There's a very real presence in a significant way, but it's not bread alone. There's a spiritual reality that this bread is pointing us to,
And it's pointing us to the reality of Christ and his resurrected body. And as we taste the cup, we are saying this juice is sweet to our tongues, but it's pointing us to the sweetness of our belonging in the new covenant. And so I want you to see that Jesus responds to temptation by looking to God's word. And I think that's instructive for us. I think if we are hiding God's word in our hearts, we'll be equipped to respond to temptation. Another thing I want you to see is that Jesus' temptation here with physical hunger shows us his full humanity. Jesus is not some just mystical, mythological figure that didn't have to eat and he never felt any kind of emotion and he never felt any kind of physical pain. He felt hungry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and felt hunger in the same way that if we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And to Byron's question, I believe Jesus was sovereignly, providentially sustained by the Spirit in his fasting. I studied nutrition in college, and it is not advised to fast 40 days and 40 nights. And in this context, I think that means total abstinence from all food and maybe from water. It's hard to say because it says that he's hungry. Doesn't say that he's thirsty. The devil tempts him with bread. Doesn't tempt him with water. So a lot of commentators say he may have been drinking water, but it's hard to say for sure. The scripture doesn't say. I think it wouldn't be unusual for him to fast from water as well. But it's really hard to know. But I think the point is that he has a full humanity. He's not some kind of spirit hybrid and doesn't really need to eat or drink anything. Jesus is fully man, the true Son of God. He is a better Adam. And I think that's one of the common threads we see in Scripture. And that's the thread I want to point out here in our passage. Jesus is the better Adam. Adam is in the garden, in a perfect paradise, with everything that he would ever want. And he has everything at his hands, and he fails. And here's Jesus in the wilderness, fasting and in great need, and the devil tempts him, and he succeeds. And so just like Adam, Jesus was tempted to indulge his belly. He was tempted with food, and it worked on the first Adam, but it did not work on the last Adam. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Gregory of Nazianzus, he is one of the early church fathers, and he is one of my favorite fathers to read. He says, that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. And so Jesus took on a full humanity to save a full humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He took on our divine. He took on our human flesh. He had physical flesh, and he has come to heal us. And he took on a full human will and volition and rationality and mind in order that he might save us to the uttermost. And that's what the great Christmas hymn says. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. So just like we affirm the great Reformation doctrine of total depravity, sin has pervaded every aspect of who we are. In the same way, through the gospel, God's grace has pervaded every aspect of who we are. And because Christ assumed a full humanity, he has come to heal and restore a full humanity. And that ultimately comes in the new heavens and the new earth. We do not see that in its fullness here and now. We see that in the resurrected Christ, and we see that in the glorified bodies of the saints on the last day. So, one last point to make, and we'll move on to point two. The second temptation. One last point to make is the connection between Jesus and Israel. A lot of the early commentators say there's a correlation between the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. So it's drawing this Israel-Christ parallel. So Israel's wandering in the wilderness, complaining. They succumb to temptation. They're complaining. We don't have food to eat. It was better for us to be in Egypt, and God sends them manna and quail in the wilderness, and they're complaining, we don't have water to drink, and God gives them water from the rock. And so here's Jesus, the faithful fulfillment of all that God had intended for Israel. And and he quotes from their book. He quotes from Deuteronomy and from the Psalms, and he's showing that he is the true and greater Israel, keeping the law correctly and perfectly, and responded to temptation in a way that gives honor to the Father. And he is the true Israel who remains faithful in the exile of the wilderness. And so he's kind of taking up and re-embodying the story of Israel here in the temptation narrative. So let's press on to the second temptation. We see that the temptation is that he should jump from the temple. I don't know about you. I've never been tempted to jump from the temple. But here we go. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here's Satan quoting scripture to Jesus, the incarnate word of God. Satan says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And that's amazing that Satan's quoting the Old Testament here to Jesus. But Jesus responds and says in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan quotes Psalm 91, and Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6. And this is an amazing thing. So he's tempting Jesus here, especially, to operate outside of the Father's will. Jesus could at any moment call angels to attend to him. We see that he mentions that at the cross. He says, I could call legions of angels to come to my aid if I wanted to, but he didn't. And here, Jesus, he really could. The angels of God would come and serve Jesus. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that they do that. And but here, Satan is tempting him to operate outside of the Father's will, to succumb to anxiety about food and about provision and about God's care for him. He's building off Jesus' trust in order to tempt him to doubt God's care. And so it's a really public temptation. The temple was kind of the hub of religious activity in Israel, and here's Jesus and Satan up here at the pinnacle, like standing on the roof of the temple. And if Jesus were to jump and somehow be like spiritually levitated and not die, that would have been a very public spectacle. And Jesus is, the temptation is that he's going to come into his public, how obvious his messiahship is going to be more public and at the wrong time. So that's the temptation, a public demonstration by a miracle, and it's not time for that yet. Josiah?
Also, he seems to be kind of a way of trying to tempt him to avoid the cross and avoid being persecuted.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
If Jesus had, just like Josiah is saying, if Jesus had done something like this, his divine stamp of approval would have been so apparent in a way that it was a temptation to circumvent the cross. That's ultimately what these temptations are leading towards. So just like Adam, this is a temptation of pride. He's saying, if you're really so great, you can do this. You can presume upon God's care for you. And God has said he's going to do it, and you can just jump. And so there's an element of pride that he's appealing to. He's saying to put God to the test, the same test that Adam faced in the garden. Did God really say you should not eat of that tree? And that's the same. It's the same voice echoed again here, putting God to the test, testing God's words, and saying, "You know, he said he was going to do this. If you really believed him, you'll jump." And it worked on the first Adam, but it's not going to work on the last Adam. And so Jesus is not going to be puffed up with pride and to put God to the test. And so let's move on to the third temptation. He's tempted to worship on the mountain. So let's look again at verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the word that Jesus used here for depart is the same word he says to Peter when Peter tells him that he should not go to the cross and that Peter's willing to die for him. And it's the same exact word. And what he's saying is when he says that to Peter, Peter's trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross. And this is the same thing that Satan's doing here. Is Satan is saying, I can give you all the kingdoms and all the glory, and you don't have to even go through the cross. And Jesus is saying, game over, depart. No more of that. And I know exactly what I've got to do, and I'm going to do it. And so they're both suggesting that suffering is not the path for Jesus. And to reject the way of the cross is to be on the side of Satan. And so Jesus realizes that right from the bat, right off the bat, and quotes again from the Old Testament, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so one question that came up to me was, how is it that Satan offered that to Jesus? I wanted to ask that and see if there's any thoughts on that. Is that something that Satan could have really made good on? Yeah, can you think of some examples of that? Job?
Well, he doesn't, I guess, offer anything, but he kind of wants his dominion on the earth. He can walk through the earth.
Yeah.
It seems like that's the thing. Eat this fruit and you'll be better off.
Mm-hmm.
Take these drugs and life will be better. Pursue that illicit affair and you'll be happy.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. I think that's what's going on here. Is in one sense, you know, someone might say that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. It talks about that in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, how he's the ruler of the present evil age. And so you could say maybe in one sense he does have a kind of limited and delegated authority here. But ultimately, I think what Paul's saying is right. I think Satan does not have authority or these kingdoms in his possession to give. It would be like if Paul were to say to me, hey, Garrett, if you come help me move this furniture, I'll give you Jordan-Hare Stadium. I'd be like, deal. No, that's not Paul's to give. And so that would not be a strong temptation because I can realize Paul doesn't own Jordan-Hare Stadium. But so it's an interesting thing that Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And so I think Paul is right, though, that ultimately this is not something that Satan possesses in a way that he can give it to Jesus. And so and the temptation is to worship Satan. And that's something really strange to think about. Why would anyone be tempted to worship Satan? And we think about maybe the way like medieval peasants might worship a feudal king or something like that and just kind of bowing down in homage. And that kind of worship was around during this time. But there are ways that you might be tempted to give honor to the enemies of God in a way that's less obvious than bowing down and worshiping at a golden calf like Israel did. There's tons of ways that we might be tempted to exalt ungodly attitudes and perspectives in a way that would be, in effect, worshiping Satan. And so Jesus does not bite the bullet. He refers back to God's word and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is grounded in God's word. He is not persuaded by Satan's schemes. And so, just like Adam, Jesus was tempted to shortcut God's plan and to seize glory for himself apart from God's time and apart from God's way. And it worked on the first Adam in the garden, but it did not work on the last Adam. And so we just marvel at Jesus' wisdom, at Jesus' endurance, his perseverance. And we see how Jesus turns these temptations on their head. And so Jesus says, I am the true bread of life. He's not tempted. He is not going to turn the stones into bread, but he turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and he satisfies us with his very self. And we have total trust in Jesus' care for us. And it's not because it's going to be the way that avoids pain and avoids suffering, but it's going to be through suffering that the church is going to be perfected and brought into God's kingdom. And ultimately, Jesus commissions his people to go into all the world, and he's giving, God the Father is giving all nations to the Son. And it's, but it's not apart from the cross, but it's through the cross. And so at the last chapter of Matthew, on the mountaintop, Jesus commissions his disciples. He turns this temptation on its head. He commissions his disciples to go into all the world and to bring all the world into subjection to Jesus' lordship through the proclamation of the gospel. And so we see Jesus as the faithful Adam, a faithful second Adam, a faithful re-living of Israel's history, and we see him as our example. And so, and that's where I really want to kind of dig into some application for us. I kind of was being tongue-in-cheek about, you know, never being tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, but there's tons of ways that we're tempted in similar, with similar attitudes as Jesus is tempted. And ultimately, I think we can draw some great principles from the way Jesus responds. First of all, it's not through miracles that we are to endure and resist temptation. We should not look for some supernatural, like parting of the clouds, crazy, weird experience as indicative of God's care for us. It's not through miraculous signs and wonders that we make it through the Christian life, but it's through patience and long-suffering and endurance and focus on God's ultimate goal for us. And there is a very real spiritual help, but it doesn't always come through some big public display. It's the day-to-day living of life. It's the day-to-day dying to self, taking up your cross and following Christ. It's not going to always be some big spectacle. That's not the way of faith. The way of faith is in the day-to-day, seemingly mundane things. So I want you to see that it's not always going to be as showy and flashy as this, but the temptations are there the same. And Satan's going to appeal to our desires in the same way that he appealed to the desires that Christ had, temptations to gluttony and temptations to prioritize the physical and temporal things over spiritual things, and temptations to pride, and temptations to shortcut God's plan, and to twist and distort God's word. The other thing I want us to see here is that we really should follow Jesus' example. All biographies, they have like a purpose that we should want to emulate those people. When you read a good biography, you should come away with, like, those things that I really want to emulate about that person. Certainly also things that I want to be warned against. That's a little bit different because this is the gospel and Jesus. We want to emulate Jesus. So we're called to follow his way of being in the world. He remained true to his mission. He lived in victory over Satan. He modeled a proper interpretation of Scripture. He was an obedient son. He was obedient in every way. He was full of grace and truth. We should seek to follow his example. And so I think that's another thing that we could learn here from the temptations. Another thing is what we can learn about the nature of temptation. According to James, God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God is not the originator of temptation. And that's important because we see here that Satan is called the tempter, not the Father. Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, but the temptation does not have God the Father as its author or the Spirit. Satan is the tempter, but it's interesting that God is the tester. And similar to what Jay was preaching this morning, God tests us in significant ways, but he is never tempting us. And that's a weird kind of paradox in a relationship. And I think maybe it's helpful to think about it that when God tests us, it's with a good end in view. And when Satan tempts us, it's with an evil end in view. That's kind of the way I've been trying to understand what's going on here and the difference between God testing and Satan tempting. And how is it that this isn't God tempting Jesus? And so ultimately, we have to take Scripture at its word. We have to take God at his word and trust that God is not tempting us. He's not tempting Jesus. So any questions about that? That's really hard. Hey.
It's always puzzled me where it says Satan took Jesus.
Yeah, that's hard.
Because he had to, these three temptations were necessary for him to overcome.
Yeah.
But that's probably not a good example for us to be running with the devil.
Yeah. That's a good question, and it's maybe a similar kind of question to like Philip toward the Ethiopian eunuch. Did he like teleport or something? I don't know. It's hard to say. It's not unreasonable to look in the text and say maybe they physically walked and climbed up on the temple.
Jesus had to be willing to go with
them. Sure. Yeah.
Took him.
I don't think Jesus was caught off guard by the temptation. It says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And it says that he was given the Spirit here at his baptism. And so he's full of the Spirit. He's aware of the Spirit. He is the second person of the Godhead. And I don't think he's unaware of the temptation. And I don't think he's like going really worried about whether or not he's going to succeed or not. I think Jesus is full of confidence and full of trust and full of faith. But so I would imagine that probably Jesus willingly allowed Satan to tempt him. I guess he could have said, I'm not going to the temple. But he didn't. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's ultimately the picture that Scripture paints is that Jesus submits himself to the will of God. He takes on human flesh and a full humanity in order that he might be tempted in every way like we are. And I think that's where Scripture concludes for us these conversations about Jesus' temptation. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews and see how God's word kind of wraps this up together. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14. And right before that, it's talking about Israel and their testing of God and hardening their hearts and basically their failure to be obedient in the way that God called them to be. And look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus endured this temptation for us, like we said with the baptism, to fulfill all righteousness, to show that he was the righteous sufferer, the faithful one, the one who's blameless in every way, the one who rightly divides the word of truth. And so Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in the same ways that we are tempted. And to Stan's question, I think these were real temptations. And It's really hard to kind of speculate on whether or not Jesus could have sinned. With view of his divinity, you would have to say, of course not. It's impossible for God to sin. And Jesus really is fully God. With view of his humanity, he really did have human hunger. That was real hunger. And I think there really was a real temptation to satisfy that in a way that was not according to God's law and God's will. And so I think we have to look at it in terms of both God's Jesus' divinity and his humanity. And I think that might help. That's a great point. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is some ignorant victim at any point in the Gospels. He says, I have the authority to, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down of my own accord. And
this interaction is part of the work of the cross in the sense that it's always struck me when Jesus sees Peter after he's denied him. He asked him three times, do you love him?
Yeah.
Peter denied him three times. He fully sucks out the poison. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is definitely to fulfill all righteousness and prepares him for the cross in a major way. And it's interesting you mentioned the point about Peter's denial. Matthew uses these triplets all the time. And you think about temptation. Jesus in the garden tells his disciples, watch and pray so that you do not enter temptation. And he tells them that three times. And they fall asleep three times. And so we see that Jesus is the resilient, enduring one, resisting temptation. His disciples are just really prone to not be watchful, to not be prayerful, and to fall asleep. And that's a warning to us. And Jesus is our example in how to endure temptation. And he's our, ultimately, he is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And he gives that to us through faith. And so our salvation does not hinge on our resistance to temptation, but on Christ, who's given that to us freely by faith, and what a gift that is. So we're out of time, and so I'll wrap it up for us and just say this last thing. Each of us are prone to want a shortcut, and we see that that's not the way of the gospel. That's not the way of the cross. God does not give shortcuts to evade suffering. He brings us into glory through suffering. And we see that Jesus models that for us. And he calls us to follow him by being sober-minded, to make wise decisions, and based on spiritual truth and spiritual reality and not fleeting and temporal things. And so let's rest in Christ's finished work. And let's rejoice in the gospel, and let's thank God for his provision of his Son. And let's pray together. God, our Father, we are thankful for your word, that it rebukes, and it rebukes us in our sin, and it convicts us of times when we fall short of your glory. And we're so, so grateful that it points us to Christ, who has obeyed in all the ways that we have not. He is the key that unlocks all of Scripture, and he connects all the dots. And Lord, I pray that he would connect the dots in our lives, and that he would help us to live faithfully in difficult times, and that he would help us to endure. Lord, we are thankful that he's our great high priest who sympathizes with us and who intercedes for us. And so Lord, would you comfort us just knowing more of who Jesus is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.